kitchen is locked up at 10 o'clock. For those of you that come in late and like to get that extra cup of coffee, you might have to come in just a little bit before 10. Just a couple of words. Also, tonight, we normally we were having a Sunday night Bible study, but we are now, in fact, tonight we won't be, and from here on in, we're not going to be having a Sunday night Bible study, probably through the summer. We may start that up again in the fall. We'll see how that goes. But we are looking at some biblical evidences, some realities today. Jesus Christ is risen. He's alive. And that's the most glorious truth and reality that there ever was. If he's alive, that means that everything that he accomplished on that cross that day, and when he said it is finished, meaning paid in full, to tetelestai, that means it is paid in full. He took hell for us so that we could have heaven, that we could have everlasting life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. The bad news is we're all sinners. And none of us can save ourselves. Amen to that? I mean, which one of us? Man, you might have one good day. The next day will show you that you still got a lot of work to do. You know what I mean? But Jesus Christ came and he paid, he lived the life that we could not live. He lived faithfully according to the Father's heart, according to the Word of God. He lived completely that perfect life that we couldn't live. And if we just simply believe and trust in him, then that life is accounted unto our benefit. And so when the Father looks at us, though we may be sinners, and we have received Christ, to them, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God. If we receive Christ, he now looks at us and he sees his son Jesus. He sees the righteousness of his only begotten son. Now, I know some of you might be, you know, as I sometimes struggle with, how can that be? A rat like me, you know. But it's the fact. And the reality is it took. The reality is it was accepted. Because he rose again from the dead. He rose again from the dead. We're going to look at some of those proofs. In the book of Acts, and you can keep your finger kind of in Matthew 27, 28, right in that area, but in the book of Acts, the writer of the book of Acts, none other than Dr. Luke, who also wrote his gospel, Luke, and he was very articulate. In fact, he was so articulate that, well, there was a historian back in the late 1800s that wanted to, you know, knowing that you know, historians and writers of and documenters of history sometimes fudge a little, and he thought, well, I can probably find this Dr. Luke fudging a little bit, and so the guy's name was Sir William Ramsay. You ever heard of him before? William Ramsay, he wanted to disprove. He wanted to find fault, find loopholes in Luke's writing of his, not only the gospel, but primarily the book of Acts. He thought that there had to be some historical problems. There had to be some archaeological problems. He spent years searching, only to become a believer himself. And in fact, this is what he said about Dr. Luke. His conclusion was Dr. Luke had not made one historical inaccuracy. So we look at the book of Acts. We look at, and of course, we believe that about all the scriptures. The accuracy, it's profound. It's profound. In book of Acts, Luke writes this, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach, until the day in which he had... was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So Jesus Christ, Luke says, by many infallible proofs. Not only there was many proofs, and we're going to look at some of those today as we look at Matthew 27 and 28, but for 40 days, Jesus Christ walked around with his disciples. These guys that left his side when he was crucified and bailed, and where were they? I mean, the women were around the cross. The women were wanting to be as close to Jesus as they could be, but where were the men, other than maybe John? They were nowhere to be found. These same apostles became bold for the gospel of Jesus Christ, became bold in the proclamation of a resurrected Lord. And of course, as we look at their martyrdom, it bears witness of that proof, that reality of what they believed was absolutely true. Now, how many eyewitnesses does it take for a conviction? If somebody murders somebody else and you have an eyewitness, I think you could probably convict them with one, certainly could with two. Well, Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. He says, "For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain to this present time, but some have fallen asleep, some have died." 500 eyewitnesses. He'd been around for 40 days, spending time with the disciples, the apostles. Amazing. Professor of classics at Auckland University, E.M. Blakehawk, said, "I claim to be a historian. My approach to classics is historical. And I tell you that the evidence for the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts in ancient history." Brooke Foss Westcott, a famed scholar of the 19th century, said this, "There is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ." Dr. Paul L. Meyer, prominent professor of ancient history, stated, "No shred of evidence has ever been discovered in literary sources, epigraphy, archaeology, that would disprove that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter." Dr. Simon Greenleaf, one of my favorites, very famous professor, a law professor of Harvard, who wrote the Treatise on Law and Evidence, which maybe still be used in law schools today, but he said this, "According to the laws of legal evidence used in the court of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history." Lord Darling, former Chief of Justice of England, another lawyer, after investigating the evidence of the resurrection, stated, "There exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring a verdict that the resurrection story is true." One more, Frank Morrison, rationalistic lawyer, decided to take 3 years off for his law practice in order to try to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After 3 years of intense study, he found that the sheer weight of the evidence compelled him to conclude that Jesus Christ actually did rise from the dead, and as a consequence, he wrote his book, Who Moved the Stone? The evidence, and we're going to look at some of that evidence that you could take into a court of law and that you could prove that Jesus Christ is alive. Of course, we don't need that, many of us, do we? We know he's alive. Lives in my heart. It's amazing. I mean, the fact that I got to this place in my life is only by the grace of God, by the presence of God. To me, that is such an amazing thing. A resurrected life proves that the fact that his claim of, "Hey, lo, I will be with you, even to the end of the age. Don't worry. I'll always be with you." Let's look at some of those facts. Great and wonderful facts of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Looking at verse 45 in Matthew, just kind of recount kind of what had happened at this point. Jesus had been already crucified. He'd been hanging on the cross. It was the sixth hour, which would be about 12 noon. There was darkness over the land to the ninth hour. So there was darkness over the land for 3 hours while he's hanging on the cross. A supernatural event taking place. And verse 46 says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, just to point out that 3 hours he was in darkness, and 3 hours for the first time in all eternity, God the Son had been separated from God the Father. And Jesus Christ took that punishment of being separated from God. And to you and I, to us, perhaps. And that's why I believe he sweat drops of great blood there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wasn't anguishing necessarily over the beatings and the spittings and the shame and the being stripped naked and all those kinds of things. The thing that he was asking his Father, if there could be any other way, but not my will, yours be done. Sweating drops of blood was the simple fact that for the first time in all history, eternal history, he was going to experience separation from the Father. Now, when you and I, Christian, experience a little bit of a separation from the Father, we feel kind of what? We get kind of uneasy. We get kind of dried up. Can you imagine knowing perfect fellowship forever? In that brief point in time, he took hell for us, and he experienced it on that cross in a way that we will never understand. And it's only proving that he loves us so much. He loves us eternally. Now, some of them that stood there, verse 47, they heard that, said, and of course, we're going to see later on, it was a centurion was one of them, plus other Roman soldiers. This man calls for Elijah, and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Of course, they misinterpreted what he said. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And that's where we pick up our Bible study. Verse 50, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Some interesting facts in that little verse. And the other gospels account. He cried out. What did he cry? What did he say? And of course, with the other Gospels, we can find out exactly what he said. Both Luke's Gospel and John's Gospel give us the words of what he said, what he cried out before he gave up his spirit and went to the Father. Luke 23:46 says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The last words he said, and then he bowed his head and died. Luke tells us, he said, it is John's Gospel said, it is finished, tetelestai. We don't see that here in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew didn't note that, but John certainly did. Important message, tetelestai. It means completed. It means fully completed. It means paid in full. It means the price for man's redemption has been paid for, and the work is done. The work, and there's nothing we can do to add to that. I want you to know that right now. There's nothing you can add to what Jesus Christ already did. Paul refuted anybody that would try the book of Galatians. He said, let them be accursed that add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, I'll say it again. Let them be accursed. Anybody that would change the word of God, what Jesus had already accomplished. It is finished. And he yielded up his spirit. But John's gospel points out something that's not here either. He bowed his head. Fascinating. Only place in the gospels that it says that. And we look at that word in the original. It's kleno in the Greek. It means to recline. It means to lie down. He laid down his head. Interesting because earlier on in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 8, we see a story of a certain scribe coming to him and saying to Jesus, Master, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, hey, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Same exact Greek word. Point is, Jesus never laid his head until this point when the work was done. And then he rested. And we can rest in that work, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what transforms us, isn't it? It was his gift that changed my life, changed your life. I'll follow him. You know, I'll go wherever he wants me to go. I'll do whatever he wants me to do. You know, why? Because of what he did for me. Set me free from myself, from my own wickedness, from my own tendency. I mean, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah said. And any of you, any of us that have been walking with the Lord long enough, realize that reality. You can't even trust your own feelings. What can we trust? The Word of God. We can trust the Word of God. He's risen. He's alive. The work is done. It's finished. It's accomplished. Heaven's gates are open wide. And he yielded up his spirit. Interesting point. He would say in John's gospel, John 10:17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received of my Father. This had to blow the minds of those standing around. He was crucified. He was on that cross for 6 hours, and he died. According to historians, that the shortest time that a person crucified on the cross would last would be about 32 hours. Some of them lasted days on the cross. He lasted 6 hours. In fact, Pontius Pilate, as we're going to see, is amazed that he only lasted 6 hours. Of course, we know he was beaten to a pulp, probably bled profusely. But here's another interesting note. He didn't die the normal way that people die on a cross. People die on a cross because they suffocate. Not because they bleed to death, but because they are so worn out, they've got a little foot pad on the down where their feet are nailed, and whenever they need to take a breath, they have to raise up, which causes excruciating pain throughout their body, take a breath, and then they can relax again. He didn't die of suffocation. The fact of the matter is, later on, when his side is pierced with a spear, blood and water come out. The fact of the matter is, his heart was ruptured. Technically, he died of a broken heart. He died with his heart breaking for humanity, for you and I. And he gave up his ghost. He went to the Father at that point. And what happens immediately? Supernatural things are going on. Verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked and rocks were split. Now, this is an amazing thing. If you dissect it, the veil of the temple, it was like 60 foot high. And it was 4 inches thick at least. Can you imagine what could possibly tear something that thick? They have record. I think Josephus has records that teams of horses couldn't pull that thing apart. And can you imagine the sound of that? Have you ever ripped a sheet? Can you imagine a sheet 4 inches thick, 60 foot tall, what it would sound like? And by the way, it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. What was going on in the temple 3 o'clock in the afternoon? The priests were preparing for the evening sacrifice. And my guess is they never got to finish that because Jesus took care of the sacrifice outside the city on Calvary. But can you imagine being one of those priests? You're going along, maybe you're lighting a little candle or something, you're kind of getting the incense, and Levi, could you bring me some more wicks? Okay, bring some more wicks. And all of a sudden, and an earthquake. My guess is they all left, evacuated the temple, got out of there. But you know what the marvelous thing about this is? Later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says this, then the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Many of the priests became believers. For you and I, what does it mean that the veil in the temple was rent? The old way is done with. The veil covered the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there only once a year for Yom Kippur. And the way, it was the place where the high priest would have that intimacy with God as a go-between, as a mediator. What happened? Who tore the veil? It was the Lord. It was the Father that tore the veil from the top to the bottom, making the way into the Holy of Holies, into that intimate fellowship with the Lord, open to all men. Paul would say to Timothy later on, there is no longer a mediator between God and man except for the man Christ Jesus, who becomes our high priest. Hebrews tells us this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful." Notice that, though, in Hebrews 10:20, enter into the holiest. We have boldness now. He's given us boldness. Do you know what that word means? I mean, that idea of boldness, that means we can just go boldly into the throne of God. We can go boldly into his presence by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us. And notice, through the veil that is his flesh. The Hebrew writer is saying that veil in the temple symbolizes the very flesh of Jesus Christ. His flesh was ripped open so we could have fellowship. Amazing, gang. Amazing what God has done. Now, interesting note, verse 52 and 53, it seems as though Matthew just kind of stuck that in there. It almost doesn't even fit in a way it does and in a way it doesn't. But it says, "And the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." I can imagine that was quite an awakening to some folks, you know. Wow, Moisha, long time no see, you know. I mean, where you been? I mean, it must have been a crazy thing. But notice it says after the resurrection. Now, so chronologically it was placed here. Now, why Matthew did that, I don't know. Maybe just to demonstrate the power of what just took place. I don't know. Now, were these people raised again like Lazarus and then they had to die again? Or were they raised in their new bodies and they went right to heaven with Jesus? I have no idea. I mean, there's not enough stuff here, but interesting kind of point. Then verse 54, "When the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying," I love this, "truly this was the Son of God." A Roman soldier. And not just any Roman soldier, a centurion. That's a means of commander of between 80 and 100 men. Vegetius, who was a historian that wrote about the Roman military, mentions some things about a centurion. He had to be literate. He had to have connections. He had to know people. He was influential. He was chosen for his size, his strength, his dexterity, for throwing his missile weapons, for skill in use of the sword and the shield, his expertise in exercises. And I love this. He was to be vigilant, temperate, active, and he was to be readier to execute the orders than to receive talk. In other words, he wasn't a man of, you know, conversation. He was a man of commanding. He was a man of discipline. And this guy's shaking in his boots right now. This guy is blown away. And it's not the only thing that this man has seen. Let's backtrack a little bit. Where did this centurion come in? Probably at the Praetorian guardhouse. Probably when they were, you know, playing games with Jesus and beating him and, you know, and putting bags over his head and punching him and says, "Who hit you now, you know, prophet?" And beat him to a pulp. And he was the one that probably led the procession down the Via Della Rosa through Jerusalem with him carrying his own cross and falling with the cross because he was so worn out from what he'd been through. A legal trial, middle of the night, the whole bit. Been up. And then he sees this incredible darkness for 3 hours and the earthquake. But I think more than that, I think there was something else. He also heard all the words of Christ hanging on that cross. And I'm just going to say that I believe that there's power in the words of Christ. There's power in the word of God. In fact, Isaiah says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I send it." That means God's word goes and it gets what it wants. It accomplishes its work in our hearts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want to grow in your faith? It's the word of God. It's listening to, it's studying, it's devouring, it's living upon. What were the words that he heard? Well, as we, you know, and you have to put all the Gospels together to kind of see the chronology of what he said. But the first thing he said when he was hanging on the cross after he had been beaten and the whole bit, he says this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'm wondering what that would have done to an old crusty soldier, commander, this centurion, to hear something like that after he's seen this man beaten within an inch of his life and now hanging on this cross. Did that register? Did that maybe pull away a little bit of the chaff off his hard heart? And then what else did he say? Well, there was two thieves on either side. And at first, the two thieves were kind of jeering at Jesus and you know, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, get us down too," and all this kind of thing. But later on, one of the thieves kind of comes to the end of himself and he says, "Lord, when you get into your kingdom, would you remember me?" And this is what Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, I mean, is that the kind of thing you would be saying on a cross? Who was in control here? Who is in control? Who still is in control? And of course he said that my God, why have you forsaken me? He said, I thirst. And then of course he said the powerful words, "It is finished. Tetelestai. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And that Roman commander watched this whole thing, heard this whole thing, and saw that Christ was very much in control, and he died when Christ said he would die. And his heart ruptured. Now, many of the women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to him, were looking far off, among whom were Mary Magdalene, mother of James, Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's son, there in verse 55, 56. And again, I ask the question, where are the men? John's mentioned to be kind of hanging around, you know, from time to time, but where are the other men? They're scaredy cats. Would we do much better? I'm just asking. I mean, if it was us, you know, here we've been following this guy for 3 years. We believed he was the Messiah. We were thinking that he's going to like throw off the Roman yoke and just take over and sit on the throne of David. And then all this happened. And they denied him. Peter denied him 3 times. But after the resurrection, these men were a whole lot different, which verifies that something truly real and authentic happened in the resurrection. Now, verse 57, "Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean cloth." By the way, him handling a dead body as a rabbi, he defiled himself, okay? But he wanted to do it. He was willing to do that. He wrapped it in a linen cloth, and he laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock. Now, it mentions that he was a rich man, verse 57. How rich was he? Rich enough to have men chisel out a grave site for himself. Now, I've had the opportunity to see the Gordon's tomb, what is believed to be Christ's tomb, which would have certainly fit the criteria in every way. The base of the mountain of Calvary and a rich man's tomb. It's a big place, hand-carved. I mean, Joseph Arimathea was a very wealthy man. And he rolled the large stone out of large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. But here's this rich man. Here is, and of course, Mark's gospel says he was a prominent council member. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was not only a rabbi, which rabbis knew the Bible, but he had to know it like the back of his hand because he was of the council that oversaw all of Israel. And it also mentions in Mark's gospel that he took courage to go. Why did he take courage? Well, up until that point, he was a secret follower of Messiah. And he finally came out of the closet at this point. Kind of interesting because the resurrection hadn't happened yet. But this wealthy man, this man of prominence, this man of position, this man that's looked up to, this man that was at this point ready to sacrifice everything that he had. Because I'll tell you what, he would be excommunicated from the Council of Israel. He'd be excommunicated from Jerusalem, probably lose all he had, not to mention defiling himself. Very interesting. Now, it's interesting to note point also this Gordon's Calvary. Gordon, late 1800s, he's the one that discovered this or first, you know, looked at it and thought it would be Jesus' tomb and fit all the criteria. And he went in. The first thing he did, he said he took soil samples all around inside to check to see if there had ever been a decomposing body in there. And there wasn't 1 ounce. This tomb had never been used, which is quite profound because this is a rich man. This is not just a little hole. Okay, if you've been there, it's a big place. It's elaborate, and there was never a body that decomposed there. And Jesus only spent the weekend there. You see, he only used it a short time, and he never decomposed. Some interesting facts. Of course, Joseph and Nicodemus both were involved in this, taking the body down and putting it into the tomb. And both came out of the closet at this point. I'm wondering, did they understand the significance of the sacrifice? You know, it's interesting because Dead Sea Scrolls point to the fact that rabbis understood that Messiah would be a suffering servant. They also understood that he would be a, what, reigning king, according to the evidence. That's ancient rabbis. Not modern rabbis, it's a whole different story. The only problem they had is they just couldn't put the two together. How can he be both a suffering servant and be a reigning king? I'm wondering if Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did some Bible studies, you know, and figured it out that maybe, let's just take care of him. It's worth it. They sacrificed everything to do that. So he was. And then verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" And it's amazing that the religious leaders, the enemies of Jesus, remember that he said that he's going to rise again. Because the disciples kind of somehow forgot about that. But anyway, verse 64, "Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night, steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it secure as you know how." Now, I want to point out a couple things here. This, what was written here, written by Matthew's the only one that knew about this stuff going on. It's not in the other Gospels. This dialogue between the priests and Pontius Pilate and wanting to get a Roman guard to go and secure the tomb. This is, Matthew points it out. Now, why would Matthew have insight to this? Matthew was what? A tax collector. Capernaum. And Matthew would collect bunches of money up in Capernaum and then probably by Roman guard would bring it down to Jerusalem and then disperse the funds to Pontius Pilate and on and on. He probably knew a lot of Roman soldiers and a lot of the upper brass as well. He had an inside to this information that none of the other apostles had. And what were some of the things? I mean, first of all, secured by a stone. Make this thing secure. We don't want this guy. We don't want the body of Jesus out of there. Make it secure as you can. And Pilate, by this point, is pretty tired of the religious leaders, okay? He didn't much care for him anyway. I mean, his wife warned him, don't hurt that man Jesus, you know? And so he says, you know what? Take your guard and get out of here. Go. Now, we know that the Sanhedrin that had temple guard, okay? They had their own kind of military to watch over the temple and stuff. They didn't use that because, otherwise they would just use that. What they did is they came to Pilate because they wanted a little bit more, something a little stouter. They wanted the Praetorian. They wanted these are like the Navy SEALs of that day. They wanted the cream of the crop to watch that tomb. They wanted to make sure that the Roman authority would be watching over that tomb and making sure somehow Jesus didn't get out of there. So it was secured by this stone, heavy stone, you know, weighed who knows how much. I mean, take several men to roll it out of the groove and get it out of there. It was secured by a seal. If you notice, it talks about the seal there. Sealing the stone, verse 66. And what they would do with that sort of thing is they'd take rope and crisscross it across the stone of that opening. Then they would seal it with wax, with a Roman insignia. And I'll tell you what, the Roman soldiers could care less about this Jewish carpenter. They could care less about Jerusalem or Israel or anything else. But that seal was the entire authority of Rome. And they would die for that seal to be broken, or so the seal would not be broken. All this, all these precautions that the Jewish leaders took, all it did was authenticate and establish the fact of the resurrection. If you broke the seal, if a person would break the seal, they would be crucified. If a person broke the seal, they knew who you were, but you ran away and they couldn't find you, they'd go into your town and they'd crucify everybody in your town. This is a big thing. Breaking a Roman seal was not a little thing. If one of the soldiers would fall asleep, you know, and there's probably about 16 Roman soldiers here, probably the easiest gig they thought they'd have, you know. This is, what we want you to go and we want you to watch over this tomb. What's in it? Is there treasure? No, it's a dead guy. Oh, wow. And they're probably sitting around a campfire and just kind of chilling and the whole bit thinking it's an easy thing. But here's the deal. If one of those Roman soldiers would fall asleep and a commander would come in and find it, they'd all be killed, every one of them. They were very animate about making sure that each other stays awake. In fact, according to historians, they would literally, if one of their buddies fell asleep, they would light his little skirt on fire, make sure that doesn't happen again, because they could all die. So we look at all this historical evidence that wrapped around this. And you think, oh yeah, you know, the Jewish leaders are saying, okay, we got to make it secure. And what do we say today? We say, thank you, you know, Jewish leaders, because you made it so obvious what had happened. Now, verse 1 of chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to draw, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there was an earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning. His clothes was white as snow. Now, we notice in verse 1 that Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, they're going to go to the tomb. There are, you know, other gospel points out that they're trying to wonder how we're going to get the tomb open. You know, they have no idea it's sealed. Otherwise, they wouldn't even have bothered going. But they're on, and it's the first. It's dawn. It's still dark, according to the other gospels. Still dark. They're on their way before they get to the tomb, because when they finally get there, the tomb's already open. But before they get to the tomb, there's this earthquake, an angel of the Lord. Now, who's there? Who's making account of all this? The great earthquake, the Lord descended from heaven, the angel of the Lord came down and rolled back the stone, and he just sits on it. Who's watching all this? The Roman soldiers. It's their account. And his lightning, and his countenance was as lightning, and his clothes was as white as snow. And what happens next? And the guards shook of fear of them and became like dead men. They passed out. They passed out. I mean, here, to me, it's just so amazing. We're standing there, garden, and all of a sudden, out of the sky, and they're going to be telling the Sanhedrin this whole thing. And this angel comes and rolls away the stone, and then he sits on it, and he sits there and just looks at us. And we pass out. We freak. And I'm sure they probably had to go home before they went to the Sanhedrin and clean up themselves. You know, my guess is that was a pretty heavy experience. But the angel answered instead of the woman. Women. And of course, the women are coming along about that time. And I don't know if there's like a heap of Roman soldiers laying down there or whether they've already left. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who's crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay." I love that about the Lord. I love that about the messengers of the Lord. It's like, come and see. Come, take a look. You see the tombs open? Go on in. Take a look. Later on, when John and Peter, you know, find out that the tomb's empty, they run. Of course, John lets everybody know that he beat Peter to the grave, to the tomb. But Peter was the one that went in first. And what did he see? What he saw was he saw the clothing, the wraps, and it would appear that the wraps were still wrapped. And the head handkerchief was folded neatly and set to the side. John's gospel tells us this. Now, what happens then is the other disciple, which is John, in John 20, verse 8, comes to the tomb, he went in, he saw, and the Bible says he believed. He went in and saw. I mean, there it was, a cocoon-shaped wrapping. Jesus was nowhere to be seen. So, come in and place in the Lord lay. He's risen. Gang, that's the most important thing in Christianity right there, is the fact that he's risen. He's alive. He's risen. Paul said it this way, "And if Christ is not risen," when he spoke to the Corinthians, "then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." And then as he goes on, he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If there's no resurrection, then what do we do? Christianity is a miserable lie. This is all in vain. If Christ rose from the dead, then we better believe everything he said. And if he didn't raise from the dead, then why we even bother? And that's the reality. But we know that he did raise again from the dead. And he is alive. As he said, and of course, Jesus said over and over to the disciples, and of course, again, the Sanhedrin knew that he said it. But he said, and he gave the illustration, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth, and he'll rise again." And Matthew 12, 21, Matthew 17, 9, over and over again throughout Matthew's gospel, it's going to rise again from the dead. Fact known by the religious leaders. Fact proclaimed prophetically in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was going to raise again, that the Messiah was going to resurrect. And if he lives, we the following will also live. That's a glorious account. Now, I love what some of David's Psalms, he highlights these things. Psalms 21, it says, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you did meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked of life of you, and you gave it, even the length of days forever and forever. David trusted. David believed in the resurrection. David believed, you know, in Psalms 23, you know, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord for how long? Forever. Eternal life. Eternal life. Psalm 16:9 says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. And that's David talking. Nor will you allow your Holy One, the Messiah, to see corruption. He lived his life in faith of the resurrection. Awesome. Verse 7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. Angel telling the gals, and indeed he is going to be before you in Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples the word. Verse 9, as they went to the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came and they held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go tell my brethren, go to Galilee and there they will see me. I mean, what would you do, you know, if you thought you lost Jesus? How could you lose Jesus? But lost Jesus and then he shows up. Man, I'd be grabbing his feet too. I'd be grabbing him. You got away from me the other time, not this time, pal. Mary Magdalene in another place, you know, she's got a death grip on him. He says, lighten up, Mary. I mean, my words. Like, you know, I haven't yet ascended. I'm going to be around for a while. Just let me go. Wouldn't you be the same? And to have that heart of wanting to have a death grip on Jesus Christ, not letting him go. I think we need that to have that attitude on a day-by-day practicum, you know. Lord, I just want you. Lord, you're not close enough. You know, I want you close. And he says, go tell my brother. Go tell him. Go tell him I'm alive, man. They're living in fear and consternation and doubt. In another place, he says, you know, and go tell Peter too. Make sure you let Peter know. I know he's freaking out. And I love in John, John puts in this, he says, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. Don't you love the way that the Lord just brings us to him? Brethren, you know, brother, we same Father, same, you know, the same, we're family. What a joy it is. What a blessing it is what we have in Jesus, the resurrected Lord. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all things that had happened. And when they assembled, and by the way, this is another section where only Matthew has privy to this information. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we were sleeping. Now, have you figured out how that works? Now, you guys were sleeping, and the disciples then came and stole the body. Well, how did you know if you're sleeping, you know? I mean, liars sure can lie. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Now, this is evidence, verse 14, that lets us know that these were Roman soldiers because they would have to account to the governor, Pontius Pilate, himself. And so we know they're Roman soldiers. But here, this is what's so mind-boggling. These Roman soldiers, this crack unit, comes in face to face with the Sanhedrin. They don't bother going anywhere but right. They don't go to their governor because they know what would happen. They go to the priest and, you got us into this. What did you do? You know, I mean, my goodness. And here these guys are. That, you know, if you or I were one of those Sanhedrin and we heard that story, that account from those Roman soldiers, we would have been believers right then and there. All they saw and heard. And yet, what happens with these guys? They don't buy it. They don't want to buy it. In fact, he says, here, lie. Do whatever you got to do. We got to cover this thing. We got to have a cover up here. You know, we got to hide this thing. It's interesting because this was prophesied as well when Jesus gave the illustration of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember the story? They were, you know, Lazarus was on one side and the rich man was on the other side. And the rich man said, hey, could you at least have Lazarus give me a little water on my tongue? And he says, can't do it. There's a great divide there. And the guy had his brothers. He says, you know, could we send somebody? Abraham said to him, they have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes from the dead, they will repent. And then Abraham says, but he said to them, if they don't hear Moses, they don't hear the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if somebody comes from the dead. And they certainly weren't. The leadership just, they wanted to cover the thing up. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews even until this day, perhaps even unto this day. You know, they use this lie. The Sanhedrin wouldn't believe with the eyewitness account of the Roman soldiers. You know, these guys were freaked out by the situation, probably still shaken. With all that happened that day, they had to have known that the veil in the temple had ripped from top to bottom. The priests were all freaking out. It was a real event, and yet they refused. The disciples, again, where were they? They were hiding, scared, afraid. It wasn't until after the resurrection. It wasn't till after Jesus Christ met them face to face that they were bold as lions for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the fact of the resurrection. So bold was Matthew that he proclaimed the resurrection until they cut his head off with an axe. James proclaimed until they beheaded him. Philip was crucified. Matthias was beheaded. Andrew was crucified. Mark was torn to pieces. Peter was crucified upside down. And I think one of the most startling ones is Bartholomew, who was skinned alive. No, wait a second. Now, if they had perpetrated, they collaborated a lie. Oh, yeah, we're going to just say that he rose a dead from the dead, and we'll have this Christianity thing going, and we'll make money, whatever, you know, which is a joke. And how many layers of skin have to be peeled off? Do you say, okay, uncle, it was a lie? They flayed this guy alive for the reality of the resurrection. Dr. Craig Bloomberg quoted in The Case for Christ, he says this. He says, besides, these disciples had nothing to gain except what? Criticism, ostracism, martyrdom. And they certainly had nothing to win financially. Peter Kraft, PhD, professor of philosophy at Boston College, said this. Why would the apostles lie? Liars always lie for selfish reasons. If they lied, what was their motive? What did they get out of that, to lie? Well, what they got out of it was misunderstanding, rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom. That's hardly a list of perks, you see. Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountains which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they had saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted, some still struggled with it. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Make disciples. That's the great command, the great commission. Just for educated pastors. No, for everybody that's in this place right now. It's your command, is to go and make disciples. It's what we're about. That's why we go through the scriptures. That's why we go verse by verse, is to learn. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We make disciples. Make disciples to what? To do what? To go make disciples. To do what? To go make more disciples. How many people do you know that are perishing? How many people do you know that will end up in hell if somebody doesn't give them the message? And here's the wonderful thing. Jesus doesn't end there. He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're not on our own. Wow. You mean I can just do it, Lord? And if I mess up, you're there to pick up the pieces and kind of put them back together, a little super glue and whatever? Yeah. Yeah. We'll mess up. We'll mess up. But he's faithful. He's faithful. He that called us is faithful to also do it. He that began that good work in us is faithful to complete that good work. He will do it. He will do it. He's resurrected. It means he's alive. Interesting quote. Dennis Hopper. Remember Dennis Hopper? Passed away not too long ago. I would have never thought I would ever quote Dennis Hopper, but he said this. I thought it was kind of interesting. In a world where the dead have returned to life, the word trouble loses much of its meaning. Think about that. In a world where there is resurrection, where people are resurrected from the dead, what does trouble have to do with it? Really? We're here for so short of a time, gang. Like that. I think Chris sung a song about flowers of the grass. We're like flowers of grass. Here 1 minute and gone the next. And the only thing that matters is our life in Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that matters. Everything else is going to be burned away. You see. Hey, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I'm going to give you an invitation to know him, because that's the most important thing there is. Without Jesus Christ, pardon the expression, but you'll have hell to pay. Understand what Jesus did on the cross. We just talked about he paid for hell for those that would believe on him. He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He didn't know sin. He was not a sinner. He was perfect. He was pure. But he became sin for us. He became the offscouring of the earth for us. Died a humiliating, torturous death so that we didn't have to. So that we could live forever. Heaven's gates are open wide, man. What do you got to do to get saved? What do you got to do to know Jesus? Well, first of all, you got to admit that you're a sinner. Bible says very clearly, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. If we took a survey right now, is anybody here not a sinner? See, no hands went up. Apparently, we're all sinners. Okay. Second thing is to recognize that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It was that propitiation. It was that payment that he made. Third thing is you need to repent from your sins. You need to simply say, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I've fallen short. Lord, I am a sinner. Just be honest. And the fourth thing is just to receive Jesus Christ in your life. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to be sons of the living God. It's a supernatural event that takes place. Just as supernatural as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, when you say yes to Jesus, he comes in and your life will never be the same. His promise is on that. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20 that I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens up that door, I will come in and have supper with him and him with me. And that the idea of fellowship, I'll have community, I'll have intimacy with them. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, just what we talked about today, the resurrection, that man's saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whosoever, I love this, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Brothers, sisters, folks, if you're here today and you haven't asked Jesus Christ to come in your life, I'm going to give you that opportunity. I want everybody just to bow your heads with me and pray. Those of you that already know Jesus, be praying. Simple prayer. Admit that you're a sinner. Lord, I'm a sinner. I've failed. I don't want to live this life. I want to live close to you. I want heaven, Lord. I want my sins forgiven. So I ask you, Lord, to come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Lord, I'm tired of trying to run the railroad. Lord, come in and run my life. Be my Lord. I ask it in Jesus' name. Anybody here pray that prayer for the first time? Just poke your hand up. I'm not going to make a big thing about it, but just stick your hand up if you've never prayed that prayer before. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, what a glorious event that has taken place. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we serve a risen Lord. We serve the King of Heaven. We serve the Master of the universe. And Lord, each of us that are here that claim Christ, we surrender our lives afresh today, and we rejoice in the fact that we will live forever. My Redeemer lives, and I will live also in that day. And we thank you for that reality, Lord. I pray your blessings upon everyone that's here today, that, Lord, each one would draw closer to you and experience your love, your forgiveness, your goodness. If we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.